All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Jude. If you're not familiar with that book, it is a small book. That's the theme of this sermon series. It will be in the very back, just before the book of Revelation. You'll find the book of Jude. And this is an interesting book, just a one-chapter book. The sermon series that we began a couple months ago is Good Things Come in Small Packages, looking at the one-chapter books of the Bible, or some of the smaller Old Testament books, the minor prophets that are often overlooked, and trying to dig in and find the real kernel, the nugget of godly blessing that's there for each one of us to be found. And many people are unfamiliar with some of these books, and so I thought it would be time for us just to plow through them together. And as we get to the book of Jude, we've moved from the Old Testament to the New. And in this particular book, we have a simple warning. Don't get caught up in false teaching, but instead live faithfully. That's the basic message. But it comes with a passionate plea, and it comes with some rich theology. So I think it's worth our while digging into this book together today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Jude. I'm going to read the entire thing. We're going to focus really on 17 to 25 and really hammering the main plea that he has, and then this beautiful benediction that he gives to these people. But first, let's begin in the very beginning. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their own dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been preserved or reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy one to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, and they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you, remember, beloved, that predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you that in the last time there will be scoffers following their own godly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy without fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this particular text, as we look at your word, Father, we pray that you grant us wisdom. Help us to see the truth that is found in this particular letter. Help us, Father, to have our eyes opened, to have our hearts softened. Father, help us to have our ears unclogged so that we would see even in these condemnations of those who are living in the flesh and not in the spirit, some of our own tendencies. Father, help us to see in the call to faithfulness, a call to our own lives for ways that we may lay hold of this high calling and pursue the faith that has been laid before us. Oh, Father, as we look into your word today, we ask that you would grant to us that which we do not possess in of ourselves, a grace and a power and a strength that is necessary to live a life that is faithful and fitting as those who follow Christ. So, Father, help us today. Even use your word today to mold us and shape us and make us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Before we go one step further, have our kids been dismissed for children's church? Did we do that? Are the kids still here? Any kids still here who need to get out? If you need to get out, go, go, go. Children's church started, all right? If you're staying, stick around. As we jump into this book, I was reminded, really, by the opening and the closing of this book, that Jesus is the one who keeps us. He is the one who holds us in his arms. And I was thinking about it, and it dawned on me how amazing it is that I am still a pastor. How amazing it is that I still have the privilege to stand behind this pulpit and speak week in and week out. I know it is not because of anything in me, not my perseverance, not my doggedness, not my faithfulness. It is God's grace and his grace alone that has enabled me to stand here for 17 years as pastor of this particular church. And just in case you think I'm just throwing out some words, let me share with you something that I wrote after the fourth week of worship in our church. When we had just started, we were meeting in Stevensville Middle School. I wrote this: after the service, after I had preached the worst sermon I had ever preached in my life, I was looking for a rock to crawl under. I was frightened. I feared that my failure would ruin the church, that I had let down our core group, newcomers, and all those first-time visitors. Worst of all, I was afraid that God had left me, that somehow the past few weeks had been a fluke, and now I was sentenced to a ministry of boring, disorganized sermons that were the centerpiece of a ministry of mediocrity. As I look back on that sickening feeling and all those fears swirling around in my heart, I learned a lot about myself. I know that I can't think so highly of myself to believe that my gifts are the reason why people would ever come to this church. It's God's miraculous hand at work that has been bringing these people here. I can't think so highly of my abilities that I would believe that my failures could ruin God's work. He is much too big for that. And I can't think so lowly of what God is doing in me that I would think the one who has started a good work in me would now stop being faithful and fail to complete what he had begun. And I can't think so poorly of God's amazing reversing grace that he would stop taking delight in using such a weak vessel for so great a ministry. That week, I really was thinking, am I cut out for this? Am I going to do this for any length of time? Will this church last? And even if the church lasts, will they want to put up with me for very long? And I can tell you honestly, this is not the worst week I've had that I'm describing here. There were worse weeks than this, worse sermons than this one, worse times of doubt, moments when I thought, as I looked at my own inabilities to love my wife and my children more than myself, as I looked at my struggles as a pastor, as I looked at the incompleteness in me and what's required of me to be faithful in the calling that's been handed to me, I thought, how in the world can I keep doing this? God can certainly find somebody better than me for this. Somebody who is more fit, more faithful, more godly, more talented, more gifted, more intelligent, more anything. And yet the reality is, I'm still here. I haven't gotten a notice in my mailbox saying anything else. I'm still here. And by God's grace, I love it more than ever. And it is a testimony to God's keeping power. Look with me at how this letter begins. This whole book begins. It's a very short book. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Quick note, very interesting. James is the younger, Jude is the younger brother of James, the younger brother of Jesus. And we're told in the Gospels that both Jude and James confronted Jesus, trying to convince him to leave the crowds because they thought he had lost his mind. They didn't even have saving faith until after the resurrection. We read in Paul's writing that the brothers of Jesus were privileged and able to take wives as they made their travels around, as he was defending his own faith. We have very little record of what exactly Jude does in his ministries, but we have this one letter. And in this letter, we hear a passionate plea for faithfulness. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a very humble way of saying this, even though he's the brother of Jesus and the brother of James, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus and a brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. This opening is the key to the whole letter. You and I, he writes to the general church. We're not sure. There's no specific audience. We think because of the many references to the Old Testament and even some of the intertestamental writings that he is writing directly to a group that would have had strong roots in the Jewish faith. Maybe it was a church like the church in Rome that had a mixture of solid Jewish Christians who had converted to Christianity as well as new Gentile converts. Maybe it was a group like the book of Hebrews that was almost predominantly made up of people who had at one time come out of the Jewish faith and now had completed their Jewish faith by entering into a relationship with Christ in their understanding of Christianity. We're not sure exactly, but we do know this, that they're believers. Just like you, if you have prayed a prayer like we were so blessed to hear little children pray this week more than once, where they asked Christ into their heart and had their sins forgiven, and if we have a real faith behind that, if it's genuine, because God is working a great work in us, then our sins are nailed to the cross. And Christ's righteousness is credited to us. If this has happened to you, if you're a believer, then you are the same audience to which Jude originally wrote. And he says that you are called with an eternal calling. You are beloved in God, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. Very similar to Paul's oftentimes saying, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. But on top of that chosen, on top of that holy, on top of that dearly loved, he adds kept for Jesus Christ. Then if you flip all the way to the end, bookends of the book, he says this, now to him who is able, verse 24, to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. The theme of this particular letter is simple. If you are in Christ, you are kept by God. And yet, in your midst can come false teachers, can come people who spread a false doctrine, can come into your own heart and mind through various means and ways, misunderstandings that reverberate with your flesh, that enable you to justify your actions that are completely opposite from biblical instruction. And so Jude writes a warning. Look what he says in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write about our common salvation, I just wanted to write to you because I love you, because I wanted to talk about the faith that we have, the salvation that is ours in Christ. But instead, he says, it was necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And here was the problem, verse 4, and then we'll skip later to the book. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like? What does it look like when people pervert the grace of God? You see, as was the custom in Jude's day, this book was probably written sometime between 50 AD and about 65 AD. We know that because Peter references this particular letter in his second letter. 2 Peter has references to the letter of Jude. And so we know that that was written before his death, which we believe about 67 AD. So we know it's somewhere in that time frame. And probably wouldn't have come any before 50 because he was younger than James, younger than Jesus, and probably wouldn't have had a position and authority and the ability to write until probably at least 45 or 50 when some of the books started first to appear. And so he writes with great passion, and he writes with great clarity to warn them against something that was popular in his day as it is in our day, that people will take part of the truth. The truth is God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is all forgiving. God's grace is amazing. And they take that and they pervert it into something that it is not. One of the ways is this mechanical understanding of salvation. It's a danger that we all worry about during vacation Bible school. That if you simply lay out this formulation, if you say this prayer, right? And if we sign your name on the little salvation register while you're here, we don't have one of those, but if you had one of those, you sign a little salvation register while you're here, you're going to heaven. Well, everyone who prays a prayer, the sinner's prayer, however you want to call it, Lord God, save me from my sins, have mercy upon me, I want you, Jesus, to come into my heart, and I'll follow you forever. They say that prayer. Simply praying that prayer and signing a register, walking an aisle, even being baptized, all those things are not necessarily what saves a person. God saves. It's His grace that saves us. And the evidence that those words that came out as a prayer were real is what happens after the prayer. It's this transformation. And one of the ways that grace is perverted is when people who have prayed a prayer, who have confessed faith in Christ, who say, yes, I'm a Christian, are told, because of God's grace, you can now sin and do anything you want and you still get to go to heaven. All you have to do first is pray a prayer. And then after that, live any way that you want. And so Paul has to write in the book of Romans, shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. But if you're preaching grace, if you're talking about grace, you at least have to bring that question up in people's minds, or you probably haven't gotten to the fullness of grace. That's how rich it is. That yes, God can forgive us. There are no sins that you can commit. No sins that are bigger than God's grace. The arm of God is not too short to save. The blood of Christ is not insufficient or incapable of covering any sin. There's not any sin out there that's greater than His blood. Yet, the person who says, I'm a believer, who's walked an aisle, who's prayed a prayer, who's done all the necessary outward steps that we look forward to when we hope that somebody is coming to faith in Christ. If an internal transformation hasn't taken place, and that internal transformation hasn't worked its way out into real, solid, visible, at least for the person who's experiencing it, real, solid, visible, understandable changes, then we really don't have great hopes that the words of the prayer were real or their profession of their faith was genuine. And then those who are genuinely saved, they too can get caught up for a time in these perversions of grace that say, oh, it doesn't matter. You can come to our love feast. That's what was happening back here. You can commit all sorts of sexual immorality, just like, hey, that's what we've always done in this Greek culture. Every little god out there has their own little deity, and of course we have temple prostitutes and we have all these other things going on here, and so why can't we enjoy the same kind of thing? Because we're covered under God's grace. And Jude says, I wanted to write to you about your salvation, but I had to stop and write to you about this perversion of grace and the effect that it's having on this fellowship. And then he warns them. He uses three Old Testament illustrations of the Exodus. Kind of interesting here. I know I'm getting off topic. In verse 5, how he describes the Exodus. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember reading the book of Jesus? I mean, the book of Exodus? Do you remember anywhere in the book of Exodus where Jesus shows up? I mean, really? Isn't it interesting how Jude makes that jump? It's absolutely correct. It's true. It's in the Bible. What's he saying? The pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was actively involved in leading the people out of Egypt, leading them into the Promised Land. And it was in the Promised Land, or on their way to the Promised Land, while they were wandering, that in the book of Numbers, you can read all about it, there was great rebellion against Moses. And the ground opened up and swallowed these people. And Jesus was involved in that. But he uses these three Old Testament warnings of the Exodus, the fallen, the angels that fell and rebelled against God, and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, interestingly enough, about Sodom and Gomorrah, that it wasn't just the fire that came down from heaven upon them, but because of their sin and their perverse behavior, that they were destined for eternal fire. And then he uses, later on in verse 11, three of these leaders. Cain, who led no rebellion, he was just the father of these rebellious acts as he rose up and killed his brother. Balaam, who wanted to curse the people of God instead of bless them. And then Korah, who had led the rebellion in the wilderness. And so he throws out these illustrations of those who rebel against God. And when you rebel against the grace of God, when you pervert the grace of God, it leads to destruction. Your own destruction, and possibly even the destruction of those who are caught up in this rebellion. So what does it look like for us? First and foremost, what I want you to realize out of this particular text, what I want us to walk away from today, as we read the book of Jude, warning against people who pervert the grace of God, is simply this. It's always about the grace of God. It's all of grace. Our salvation is all of grace. Our faithfulness is all of grace. Our sanctification is all of grace. We don't mess with grace. When you pervert the grace of God, it ruins everything. When you deny the grace of God, it ruins everything. When you lay grace aside to pick up works, it ruins everything. It's all of grace. I read this passage all the time because it's an amazing passage. But think about the people to whom Jude is writing. These people who are potentially getting caught up in perverse activities, at least in perverse theology and a perverted understanding of grace. Listen to what Paul says about you and about me and about these people before their conversion. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. That was our identity. Living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what Jude means when he says, those who are called. We were prepared by God, for God, to display to all the world what he can do by his love. What happens when his grace is poured out? It's us. We who used to walk in disobedience are now examples for the world to see of what God can do, of how hearts can be transformed, about how priorities can be changed, about how lives can be changed. It's all of grace. We are called. Not only that, we are loved. Romans 8. We know that for those whom God loves, he works out all things together for their good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then you know how this chapter ends, don't you? That neither heights, nor depths, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor anything in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he means when he says those who are called and beloved in God. It's all of grace. 1 Corinthians says this, I give thanks to my God always for you, writing to believers in Corinth. For because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even in the testimony about Christ, which was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it means to be called and to be beloved in God and to be kept for Jesus Christ. So James writes and says, this is the reality about who you are. If you are in Christ, you can't lose that standing in Christ. If you are in Christ, you will be faithful when he returns. But guess what? In the meantime, there will be a million opportunities for you to fail. There will be countless opportunities for you to turn away from the faith. There will be temptations to pervert the grace of God. There will be those who come in among you who will sneak in unnoticed, who will try to lead you away into these perversions. And I'm writing to you, he says, to contend for the faith. Flip forward to verse 17, and this is the heart of the whole book. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, and save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In this section, Jude lays out an amazing truth that we all must grasp. It's a battle. There are those who come in who will try to lead you astray. Your own flesh will try to lead you astray. Your own inclinations, your own desires, your own passions will try to lead you astray. But he warns them, build yourself up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The first part that I wanted to hammer before you really was the opening part of this book, which is it's all of grace. It's the magnitude of grace that we are called, beloved, and kept. The second thing that I really want us to grasp is there are means of grace. Yes, this grace is magnificent. Its magnitude is beyond our ability to understand. Our minds cannot grasp how great is the grace of God. And along with that great grace God gives us, the means to appropriate that grace in our lives. He gives us an action, an activity, a responsibility to lay hold of this faith, to lay hold of this grace, and work it into our hearts and into our daily living. It is a perversion of grace to say, hey, I'm saved. That's all that matters. There's nothing else for me to do. No, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here, Jude says that we are to be building ourselves up in our most holy faith. What does that look like? What does it look like to build yourself up in this most holy faith? One of the first things we do is we pray in the Holy Spirit. One of the key things that we have to grasp, Paul nails it in Galatians chapter 5. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. That's the battle. You know, people get all worked up over the devil, and you should. I mean, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he's on a chain, okay? The biggest battle you have to deal with isn't daily attacks from Satan or 1,001 demons trying to mess with your life. If you think that's the case, stop reading Frank Peretti, put it down. It's a good book, you know, to open your eyes to things you probably didn't realize, but if you're seeing it all over the place, it's too much. The reality is this. The biggest battle, the most frequent battle you will face is your own flesh, is your own natural inclinations, is your own selfish heart, the idols that you make for yourself and put in the place of God. That is your big battle. See what those idols are and crush them. See where your flesh is leading you astray and die to your flesh and live to Christ. The people who were leading people astray and causing divisions were worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5, if you are filled with the Spirit, if you keep in step with the Spirit, you will fulfill all that the law was ever intended to provide for anybody. The righteousness, the holiness, the godliness, the example for the world to see comes when you walk in step with the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when the fruit of the Spirit is in you and growing. But the fruit of the flesh is death. The people who keep up with the flesh get caught up with the world. And so, instead of being worldly people devoid of the Spirit, we need to be Spirit-filled people, emptying ourselves of the world. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's all about grace. How do we build ourselves up in the faith? 1 Timothy 4. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy, being trained in the words of the faith and in the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Later in chapter 6, he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee temptation, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of your eternal life. Folks, I'm not telling anybody here you're going to earn your salvation or by any work that you do, you're going to somehow make better what Jesus has done for you. But what I am telling you is you can make better the life that you live in Christ. And it's not your decisive work that does it. God's decisive work is doing it. He has created us in advance for good works, for us to walk in. It's already been prepared for us. But now his decisive work is followed by our dependent work, which is fighting the good fight of faith, which is taking hold of our eternal life, which is keeping ourselves in the love of God, building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And God has given to us means of grace to do this. It's all of grace. It's not works. It's of grace. The means of grace, the Word, the Bible, sacrament, come to the table, baptize our kids, be there when people are baptized, and prayer, and not just any kind of prayer. James warns us about just earthly, worldly, fleshly prayer. He says, the reason you don't have anything is because you're praying all the time, but you're praying with wrong motives. First off, you're either not asking what you ought to ask for, or when you are asking, your motives are all wrong. That's why you don't have what you need. Prayer is to be motivated by the Spirit, in the Spirit, for the glory of God, for the furthering of His kingdom, for the benefit of those who love and know God, including ourselves, but not in a selfish, fleshly way, but as the Spirit leads. Do you know how to pray in the Spirit? We don't have a class where you learn to speak in tongues or anything like that. I'm saying, do you know how to pray in the Spirit? What do I mean when I say pray in the Spirit? I mean that when you fold your hands and close your eyes, the Spirit of God is running through your prayers. And not only is He running through your prayers, He's now interpreting what you should have said and turning it into a real good prayer and delivering it firsthand to Jesus, who's standing at the right hand of the Father as He makes petition for you. Prayers that are just said at a repetition because you're supposed to say them, I don't know how you say grace before a meal, but if you just kind of ramble off something, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, you know, over the lip, through the gums, look out stomach, here it comes, whatever you say for your prayer. If it's just rambled words, that's not praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God takes a hold of your heart and brings life to your prayer, and you offer it up to God. Pray in the Holy Spirit, he says. It's a means of grace. In Paul's letters to Timothy, that he says that you need to have, he says, fight the good fight of faith and the doctrine that you have followed. Dig into the Word of God. Know the difference between truth and error. Study, struggle, strain. It's hard work, but it is dependent work, not decisive work. God's decisive work is He's prepared good works for us to walk in. And now our dependent work is, let's set aside the foolishness of the flesh. Let's grab a hold of that book. Let's read it. Not just to say, hey, I read through the Bible in a year, which I want you to do, or to say, I follow this prayer, this reading list, which is a good thing to do, but to dig in, pause as the Word of God grabs a hold of you. Write it down. Pray right there, and then pick it up again. This book has to be used. It's like people saying, well, you know, I know the grace of God. I don't really have to pray. I don't have to read the Word. I don't have to even go to church. It doesn't even matter, you know, because I'm saved. These are means of grace that God uses to pour into us that which is necessary so that we can thrive, so that we can grow, so that we can fight against the foolishness that's all around us, so that we can fight the flesh. God intended you to live, right? And He says, breathe. You say, hey, if your intent was me to live, I don't need to breathe. I'm just going to stop right here. I'm not going to breathe ever again. To hold it. How long will that last? Do you not realize that praying is your breathing? It's the very life breath of your soul. And if you don't pray ever, or any prayer that you say is just a simple rote prayer, you've deoxygenated your soul, and you're in desperate danger of passing out or passing away. Well, God has intended me to live. I don't need to eat. Why do I need to eat? I can stand and lose a few pounds anyway. And then the promise from Malachi 3, he will rebuke the devourer. The windshield wipers are going to keep working. Now, there isn't, you know, a give-to-get scheme or a direct relationship, but the principle is real. It's faith. And what sucks that kind of faith out of a person is when they go, hey, I'm in. Hey, I signed a card. Hey, I show up at least once or twice a month. Who cares, right? I'm pretty good. I'm good to go. God doesn't want once or twice a month or 6% of our income or, you know, every, you know, 3 years attend a Bible study. He wants all of us. He wants 100% of us. He wants all of our hearts. He wants no reservations. He wants us to jump in with both feet. And yes, we struggle. And yes, it may be that 6% is all we've got. Or it may be that we can only make it every other couple years into a Bible study. Maybe we can only do these things. But if we settle for those things or set the bar lower and say, this is all I'm going to do and that should be good enough for God, that will suck the life out of your heart and the joy out of your faith. But when you throw yourself in with both feet and you say, I don't know how this is going to work, God, but I'm trusting you to make it work, and it works, and then some, it's joy. It's joy. It's peace. It is fruitfulness. It's an explosion of vibrance of your life shared with other people's lives. It's the way God always intended it to be. It's all of grace. When we rest in the covenant and we trust in God to help us with this dependent work that we're to be doing, for he is the decisive mover, then it changes everything. I have one more Puritan quote. This is John Owen says this. It's a great quote. God establishes and guarantees our growth in grace and our desire and our ability to battle against the sin that is in us. But God, who is doing this work in us, does not accomplish this simply by an act of our obedience. The Holy Spirit works in us and upon us so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience, yet remains the prime mover and effectual power. So you getting what he's saying? God is the one who's working to make us more godly. And he sends his Holy Spirit to do it. And the prime mover, the power behind our godliness, is the Spirit himself. He works upon our understandings, wills, consciences, and affections. He works in us and with us so that his power and presence is an encouragement as well as the means of facilitating the works of righteousness, and never gives us reason or thought to neglect the work of holiness itself. And indeed, I might here bemoan and forewarn the believer, listen to this, who with endless foolish labor of their own power, of their own convictions, of their own poor souls, who being convinced of sin and weary of not being able to stand against the power of their convictions, endeavor by innumerable perplexing ways and duties to keep down sin. But working apart from the Spirit of God, all is vain. Hear what he's saying? I feel sorry for these poor people who feel guilty because of their sin, and then they just grit their teeth and say, tomorrow I'm going to stop sinning. He says, they combat without victory, have war without peace, and are in slavery all their days. And then he quotes Isaiah, they spend their strength for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which profits nothing. Don't think that by your self-discipline and your obedience and your determination and your chart that you make for how you're going to improve your life in the Christian walk, you will get more godly. You are not the prime mover. You do not make the decisive work. God does the decisive work. Your work is dependent upon his work. He is the prime mover. You respond to his moving. And in the Spirit, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. In the Spirit, you will grow in grace. And when Christ returns, he will find faith. And he will find you faithful. And it will result in his praise and glory and joy. And so Jude ends, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. When you are presented at the end of all things, faithful, you will shine. Book of Revelation, the bride is presented to the groom, Jesus. He sees this bride, and the radiance of her dress is staggering. And the radiance and the beauty of his dress are the good works of the saints. Yours, mine. How God enabled us to be faithful. How he enabled us to give more than we thought we could give. How he enabled us to get involved more than we thought we could get involved. How he enabled us to die to our flesh and live to Christ. How he enabled us to battle against the ways of the world and live as light in the world, a city set on the hill. And when he returns and we are found faithful because we've been kept in Jesus, it'll be beautiful. It'll be glorious. And all of heaven will erupt in praise to Jesus, who made all this possible by his blood. Brothers and sisters, Jude writes to a bunch of people who face challenges, as we do. And his point is, keep yourself in the love of God. Fight the good fight of faith. As God works in you, in the Spirit, pray. In the Spirit, read. In the Spirit, fight. For godliness, for faithfulness, for truth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to strengthen our weak knees to lift us up when we have fallen down, to let us to rise up on wings like eagles, to walk and not grow weary, to run and not grow faint. Father, it is our prayer that you would work in us and through us, and that we would recognize you are the one who promises the fruit, and that we would be dependent upon you even as we do the work that you've called us to do. Now, Father, make us faithful disciples of Christ because of your faithfulness to us. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.